Matthew chapter 19. That's where we'll be starting. Matthew chapter 19. I'm sorry I neglected on the bulletin to put our young people's class tonight, but don't forget that. The quarterly tonight starting at 7 o'clock. If any of your children or grandchildren need a ride, we'll be glad to make sure they get there and to get them home. So take advantage of that. The year's coming to an end. In January starting, there'll be some new lists put on the back concerning readings and assistant at the Lord's table. If there's something you would like to be added to, if there's something you would like to branch out and grow a little bit, just let me know and we'll add you to those lists as we begin that new year. Ricky had said that Ronnie was from Oak Grove. That name may be familiar to you. Where Ronnie and Brenda live at Oak Grove, that's where Melanie Hines, that's hometown for Melanie Hines. So you probably have met Oak Grove people before, even if it was just meeting her mom and dad when they visited. That's also where Carl and I spent 7 years at. So we love them and love that church and glad that they're here. Hope you'll take advantage of getting to meet them before you leave today. Have you ever had this question asked to you? Usually with a smirk. Usually with a question of arrogance. You think you're the only ones going to heaven. You ever heard that ask of you? If you haven't, you will. It's a matter of time. It's usually asked in a prejudicial way. It's usually asked from an emotional point of view. It sometimes starts arguments and closes minds. But it is a legitimate question. It is a real question, and it is out there. And how we respond to that can have long-lasting consequences. Too often, the impression goes unchecked. We either don't know how, or we're unwilling to respond. And so we just kind of... The first thing we need to emphasize is it's a Bible question. Are you with me in Matthew chapter 19? You're familiar with the context. This is right after Jesus has basically, with his answers, sent the rich young ruler, as we call him, away. He didn't like the answer Jesus gave him, and he walked away. And now the disciples are scratching their heads saying, "What are you doing? I mean, that's the kind of guy we're looking for. I thought that was prime prospect. What's happening?" In verse 25, when the disciples heard it, they were amazed and they said, "Who then can be saved?" That's the question of questions. The biggest question in our life is, how can I be saved? The biggest question we've got to get the answer to in our life is, how can I make it to heaven? This is serious. And this is a serious question. Who can be saved? Who can make it to heaven? I got to have an answer for that. You have to have an answer of that. And we've got to put emotion aside. Usually when a question like this gets asked, usually it's filled with emotion. We've got to move beyond the emotion and we've got to get into the text. What does the Bible say about salvation? We've got to appeal to Scripture. What we're looking at today is a question that does indeed deserve attention. Because it does come up. And great harm can be done. So how can we get away when pressed on this? When this question is thrown to you, how do we get it into a Bible study instead of an emotional argument? That's what we've got to turn it into. If it's a Bible question, and it is, who can be saved? If it's a Bible question, then it needs to be answered from Bible text. How do we turn this question into a Bible study? Out of an emotional argument. Let's go to the master teacher first of all. Look in Luke chapter 20. Let's look at how Jesus handled with questions time and time again. He certainly was the master teacher. And there were a lot of times when he was questioned that he returned the question with another question. Do you remember? If this was a Bible class, I would just say, can anybody give me some examples of that? And I'm sure you could. There were a lot of times Jesus was questioned. Jesus was pressed on things, and he would respond by asking a question in turn. The reason he did that, many times the Scriptures were very clear about it, it cut right to the chase. It got to whether or not it was a sincere question from the beginning. by questioning them, by questioning the questioner, if that makes any sense, he got to their reason. He got to whether there was any sincerity at all. Here's just one example of that. Luke chapter 20, in verse 2. They spoke unto him, they said, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Who is it that gave you this authority?" Now they were talking about the works Jesus had been doing, some of the signs that he was working. Where'd you get this authority? Who in the world gave you the power and the authority and the permission to do what you're doing? Where'd you get this authority? Verse 3. He answered and said, "I'll ask something of you. Answer me. The baptism of John, was it written? Was it from heaven or was it from men?" They asked Jesus a very point blank question. Where'd you get this authority? Now Jesus could have answered that in a 3-letter word that you and I all full well know. We know where Jesus' authority came from. But he didn't say that. He asked them a question in turn. What about the baptism of John? Is that from heaven or from men? And that got to their sincerity. That got to the reason for their question. They broke off into a group and they began talking to each other. If we say it was from heaven, he's going to ask us why we didn't listen. So we can't say it's from heaven. If we say it's from man, people's going to get mad at us because they think he's more than a man, so we can't say that. And so, we just don't know. Verse 8, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You won't answer my question, I won't answer your question." He wasn't being a smart aleck. He wasn't ashamed of where he got his authority. It's not that he didn't know the answer to their question. He knew it was that they had no inkling of wanting information. He knew that they had no concern at all with what the true answer was. He didn't answer. He got to their intent. Now, you and I can't do that. We don't know hearts. But there are questions you and I can ask that will reveal sincerity. And so when this question is pressed, what I want to do today is try to give us some ammunition, give us a way to turn it into a Bible study. Because if it's a Bible study, we can go. If it's a Bible study, we have answers. If it's just nothing more than an emotional argument, we don't have a lot to respond with that. How can we find out? How can we get it? That's what I meant to say. How can we get it to a Bible study? You think you're the only ones going to heaven? Do you think I'm the judge of that? I don't get to judge. You don't get to judge. Form some commonality. What you can ask is, do you think God is going to be the judge of that? And probably the answer to that will be yes. And that's usually why there's so much emotion. Get the question away from, who in the world do you think you are? Are you so arrogant to think you're the judge of all mankind and everybody's lost except you guys? Are you really so arrogant as to think that? We got to get away from that. We got to get away from the emotional part and get into text. How do we do that? You as bluntly and as clearly as you can say, I am not the judge. I don't get to decide who goes to heaven. And they will agree with you. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's just emphasize it. Form some common ground. And the common ground is God will decide who is going to heaven and who is not. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And they're going to say absolutely. So who do you think you are? Christ will judge. God will judge. Not me, not you. God is the judge of that. Now, let's keep building. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're trying to get a Bible discussion. We're trying to move from emotion into a Bible truth. Well, here's a Bible truth. If there's ever been one, here it is. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. The foundation of God stands sure. having this seal. What's the seal? How is it that it's so certain? The Lord knows those that are His. That's the seal. That's the seal. That's the foundation. That's how we can take so much confidence. It's because God knows who His people are. Now, translated, what does that mean? It means nobody who should be saved will not be saved. Everyone whom is God's, He knows who they are. So this forms some common ground. And the common ground is, I believe God is the judge, and you believe God is the judge. The common ground is, God knows exactly who His people are. And nobody who should be saved will not be saved. He knows. He knows every last one of them. And there should be some common ground there. There should be some agreement. I think the same thing you think. I think God is the judge. You think God is the judge. And now here's the catch. Now turn to John chapter 12. We believe the same thing. So let's talk about that judge. What's the standard of His judgments? What's the parameters of His judgments? John chapter 12. This is probably one of those that ought to be underlined or highlighted or starred, but this is major. John chapter 12, verse 48. He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. Now we've already determined that we have a commonality. We believe God is that judge. We believe that deity is that judge. What's going to be based on? The one who received not my words has one that will judge him. The words that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. You know what you're in now? You're in a Bible study. I believe Christ is going to judge. You believe God. You believe Christ is going to judge. We believe the same thing. What's that judgment going to be based on? How is He going to judge? Is it going to be a pop test? Is He just going to pop it, just going to surprise us there? No. He has not only told us who the judge would be, He told us what judgment would be based on. If you reject my words, you will be judged by them. The words that I have spoken, verse 48, they are the words that will judge you. And now what you're in is a Bible study. Okay, God is the judge. Christ's words is what we're going to be judged by. What does Christ teach? What does His gospel teach about baptism? You're in a Bible study. These words are going to judge us. What does Christ say about worship, acceptable worship? You're in a Bible study. What does God say about for remission of sins? You're in a Bible study. And hopefully by that point, emotion is gone. And now what we're doing is, we're just trying, okay, God's going to judge. He's going to judge us based on the words of Christ. What do they say? And now you just pick the topic. Let them pick the topic. But you're in a Bible study. We're going to be judged. We're going to be judged from heaven. We're going to be judged by deity. And it's going to be based off of the words spoken by His Son. Now, what did He say? That's a Bible study. You think you're the only ones going to heaven? What do you mean by that? Do you think everyone is going to be saved? Do you think obedience has anything at all to do with it? I don't know how to... Either one of those questions all combine them together, but it's the same point. We're trying to get into the Bible. Now, you think you're the only ones going to be saved? Well, what do you think? Is everybody saved? Is everyone going to heaven? There are only two answers to that. There are only two responses that they can give you. Both of those responses will put you in a Bible study. Do you think everyone's going to be saved? Well, no. Not everybody. You know, there's Adolf Hitler out there, and you got Osama bin Laden, and you've got the pedophile out there. No, not everybody's going to be saved. Okay. Well, then obedience has a part in it, right? If not everyone's going to be saved, well, then what is it that determines who will be saved? So let's start with that answer first. Do you think everyone's going to be saved? No, not everybody will be, okay? Look at Matthew chapter 28. to be saved and go to heaven, the question to be asked is, do you believe obedience has anything at all to do with that? Do you believe that there is obedience to be followed? And if they say yes, here we go. Matthew chapter 28. Look at verse 18. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I have commanded. You know what you're in? You're in a Bible study. I believe obedience is necessary. I believe obedience is necessary too. You have some common ground. We have some commonality. We think there is something that has to be done. It's not for everybody. It's for those who obey. And now when you point out verse 20, you teach them to obey all things whatsoever I have commanded. Those are powerful words. Oh, had he just said observe all things, we would have got it. If he had just said, observe whatever, we would have got it. He smashed them together. All things, whatsoever, you obey every one of them. Now you're in a Bible study because now you pull those topics back in. What about this? Here's a command. Have you obeyed that? Here's what Jesus said here. Here's what... Do you see? You're in a Bible study. Look in Hebrews chapter 5. We did a study of Hebrews not very long ago. We spent a lot more time on this than we're fixing to, but just by way of review, we're looking for common ground. Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 7, it gives us that picture of Jesus in the garden. Hopefully we saw that in our mind as we were taking the Lord's Supper. We saw Him in His agony. We saw Him pleading. And then He said, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, and you and I know that that's exactly what happened. It was the nevertheless. It was God's will that the cup not pass, and He did have to endure the agony of the cross. Verse 8, though He was a son, He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. Actively praying for one thing, not getting it, and being obedient, even to the point of suffering. Verse 9, being made perfect, He became the author, the source, the origination of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. You have some common ground. Do you believe obedience is necessary? I believe obedience is necessary too. And now what we've got to figure out is, we've got to find out, what does obedience mean? When you put verse 9, He's the source of eternal salvation to all that obey Him. That means there is no salvation without obedience. And then when you put that with Matthew 28, verse 20, teach them to obey all things whatsoever I have commanded. Put those together and what you find out is, it's not just obedience, it's complete obedience. It's not partial. It's not somewhat. It's not halfway. Who are the saved? Those who obey fully. And now you're in a Bible study. Pick a topic. Or let them pick the topic. And let's see what God said about it. Have we obeyed it? Have we rendered obedience to this topic? Pick another topic. Have we rendered obedience to this topic? Because it's the ones who have obeyed who will be saved. Turn it into a study. Not an argument. We've got to be skillful in how we get there. But back to the question. Maybe you're going to get a surprise. Maybe when you ask the question, do you think everybody's going to be saved? There are some who will tell you yes. There are some who just have the idea, God is love. That's all He is. That's all He can be. Hell is just a figment of imagination. It's just a bedtime story to scare people, to make them behave a little bit better. But really and truly, God's not going to punish anybody. There are people who believe that. You may know people who believe that very thing. Once they've answered it, now let's go to the text. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. As you're turning there, as we're turning back to Matthew 7, we'll go right past what Larry Heatherly read for us this past Wednesday night. He read from Matthew chapter 25 where Jesus, when he comes with his angels, how there's a separation of the right hand and to the left hand between sheep and between goats. One who says, welcome in and come into me. Others he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You're in a Bible study. Have them explain what that, if everyone is saved, then who in the world is that on the left? If everyone is going to heaven, then who is this that Jesus just condemned? You're in a Bible study. Matthew chapter 7. Familiar text, verse 13. Enter into the straight gate. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there will be that find it. Narrow is the way. Straight is the way that leads to life. And few there be that find it. What does that mean if everybody is saved? Here's Jesus as plainly as can be taught. This is not one of those confusing verses. Here's Jesus saying the way of destruction is, it's easy to get on that road. It's everywhere. But to be saved, to have eternal life, it is a narrow, straight path. Your mind, if you ever get convicted of being narrow-minded or accused of being narrow-minded, your mind has to be as narrow as this path. And don't back down from that. Press them and get an answer. What does this mean? Look in Matthew chapter 7, drop down to verse 21. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. We're back to obedience, aren't we? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name done many wonderful works? You know what we've got in verse 22? This is not the murderers. This is not the rapist. This is not the drug dealer who's destroying children's lives. These are good, moral people. But they haven't obeyed all things whatsoever that were commanded. Verse 22, what's the answer? Verse 23, rather. I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. If you ask the question, do you believe everyone is saved? And their answer is yes. And then we come to this text. You're in a Bible study. And they're going to have some answers for the answer that they gave you. We're in a Bible study. That's where we want to be. That's where we have to be. So you think everybody. Yeah, you just think you're the only ones going to heaven. No. God is the judge of that. And everyone who should be saved will be saved. God knows who His people are. He's going to judge us based off of His teachings, off of the words of His Son. Do you believe you have to obey that? Yeah, I believe you have to obey that. Okay, I believe it too. That's exactly what I believe. We have to obey all things whatsoever He commanded. And now let's talk about that. No, I don't believe you have to obey. Jesus said that there are going to be people who are condemned. Good moral people, but they're going to be condemned because they acted without permission. They acted without authority. Let's talk about that. You're in a Bible study. That's what we're trying to get. Look to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Strange as it sounds, in a pluralistic society, there are not 1,000 ways to heaven. There just simply aren't. John chapter 4:14 is when Jesus made the statement, there is no way to get to the Father except by me. In Acts chapter 4, those apostles before the Sanhedrin said there is one name under heaven by which man is saved. And they were speaking of Christ. There is not 1,000 ways. There's not even 2 ways. There's 1 way. Just as if we studied about a month or so ago. We went back and made some applications about the flood, about the ark, how there was 1 way of salvation. There was 1 way. There wasn't 1,000 ways to salvation in the flood. There wasn't even 2 ways to salvation. There was 1. You were in the ark or you were destroyed. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, that same phraseology is used. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Paul talking about his work as a teacher, as a preacher. He says, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ with eternal glory. When the flood came, there was salvation in the ark. And there was destruction everywhere else. There is salvation in Christ, and it is in nowhere else. And do you know what you're in now? You're in a Bible study. How do you get into Christ? Ask that question. This is not, I'm not talking about to the atheist here. This would be, but to a believer. To one who has some form of belief. Do you believe you have to be in Christ to be saved? Well, sure I do. That's what I believe. How do you get into Christ? Can you think of some verses right now that talk about being in Christ and how one gets into Christ? There are passages. And now you're in a Bible study. All who obey are going to be saved. All who render to the teachings of Christ will be saved. Salvation isn't universal. We can't all be right. I got a good friend of mine. Ronnie, you and Brendan will know. This is Joey Rankin. Joey's a preacher down in the Panhandle area. He was studying with his dad. And his dad, before they even got into much of it, he said, "Son, I don't know who's right, but I know somebody is wrong." Think about how logical that is. There's a group teaching baptism for remission of sins. There's a group teaching baptism as just an outward act, but it's not necessary. There's a group teaching baptism as immersion, and a group teaching baptism as sprinkling, and a group teaching baptism for believers, and a group teaching baptism, sprinkling for infants who don't even know what their name is. One Bible topic. With all these scatterings of teachings around it, I don't know who's right, but somebody's wrong, was what the man said. And he was spot on. Somebody has to be wrong. And we find that out in the text. We will not find the answer to that question in emotion. We will not find it out by heartstrings. We will be judged by the teachings of the Son. We've got to get into there. We've got to turn the question into a Bible study. I want to give you one more. I want to spend a little bit more time on it because it's probably the one that we can be most guilty of, even ourselves. You think you're the only ones going to heaven. What do you mean by that? Do you mean by that one church is as good as another? Do you mean by that it's just one? Most people who ask that question of you think you're the only ones going to heaven. Most of them are going to come with you under a denominational attitude. Just understand that. To the mainstream religious world you and I live in, one church is the same as another. One calls themselves a Baptist, one a Methodist, one a Catholic, they're all the same in their mind. And that's why this is such an emotional argument to them. That's why when they look at you, they'll look at us with just arrogance. What makes you think that your little group is better than all these others? And that's the emotion of it. Because they're coming at it from a denominational attitude. And before we go any farther in that, we need to see if that's right. There is a such thing as the Church of Christ denomination. It is out there, and it is prevalent, and it is growing. I am not a part of it. And I hope that you are not a part of it. You are not a Church of Christer. You are certainly not a Fourth Street Church of Christer. You're a Christian. That's all you are. You have been blood-bought. You have responded to the call of the Son. You responded to His gospel call. And now you are striving to obey all things whatsoever that was commanded. And you have joined yourself to a group that you think is doing that very thing. But do not think in some denominational concept. There's no headquarters. Not on earth anyway. Where is the head of the church? Where is the king of the kingdom? He is in heaven. That's the only headquarters you've got. There's not one in Memphis. There's not one in Salt Lake City. There's not one in New York City, and there's not one in Rome. There is no earthly headquarters because you're not a part of a man-made group. There is no creed book that tells you what to believe and what you are to go by. The only thing that tells you what to go by is the book you're holding in your hand. You are not a part of a denomination, and I hope that you don't have that mindset. If you do, there needs to be some Bible study. We need to get it. There needs to be some studying. But do you see the problem? Most religious people have a denominational concept, and they are just going to lump you up in it. We've got to understand that. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 11. We can be guilty of such a mindset. I think there are Christians. I'm confident there are Christians who just have the idea, you know, as long as I keep my name on the directory of a so-and-so Church of Christ, oh, I'm good. That's a denominational mindset, and it is absolutely wrong. Absolutely wrong. In Ezekiel chapter 11, there's an interesting vision. Ezekiel is full of visions, you know that. Ezekiel 11, here's a vision that he saw in verse 23. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and set upon a mountain on the east side of the city. Now we look at that, which is breeze right on through it, get to the next vision. What that's saying is, God left town. God wasn't in Jerusalem anymore. Now you know what was still there? In Jerusalem, the temple was still there. Still looked the same as it always looked. Could you imagine a present day example of it? Imagine at the top of it said the Jerusalem synagogue. Looks the same. Same name. God wasn't there anymore. Don't think for a second there can't be a building somewhere that says Church of Christ plastered all over it. That doesn't mean God's there. And don't think just because you call yourself a Christian that God is with you. Obedience matters. And it always matters. And we've got to get that denominational concept out of our mind. We can indeed be guilty of that. And we can think in denominational terms just like the ones who ask you this question can think in it. It's a trap of open-mindedness. But now, so now let's get back to the response of that. It's a trap of open-mindedness, what it is. We've got that concept of, you know, my team's better than your team. My club's better than your club. And my church is better than your church. That's why they're so emotional about it. Because if we give that impression, we are wrong. It's not about, it's not a club. It's not a gang. It's not a team. It's a blood-bought group of people. And it is absolutely significant. Turn to Acts chapter 2. When they ask this question of you, it's almost a trap. Just see how open-minded you are. You know, that's one of those catchphrases, you know, closed-minded, narrow-minded. And so they want to see how open-minded you are. Press them on that question. Do you think one bank account is as good as another one? When you take your money to the bank and you just stick it in the window and say, what's your account number? Oh, that doesn't matter. One bank account is as good as another. Just stick it in one. By the way, if you think that, I've got a number I can give you. But you know better. You know better. Nobody thinks that. One bank account is not as good as another. And one number is not as good as another. Do you think when you go to the pharmacy and they ask, oh, it doesn't matter what you give me, one drug's as good as another? No. Some lower blood pressure, some rise it. Some increase heart rates, some decrease. No, one medicine's not as good as another, and we all know that. Press them on it. See how open-minded they really are. And now what we've got to get to. Now the question is, does it matter? Does the church matter? Is it of any significance at all? There are people who think that it has absolutely nothing to do with anything. Here are some verses. Look in Acts chapter 2. Look at the last phrase in verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily those that were saved. There is an equality there. There is a synonym going on there. Who were the saved? The ones that were added to the church. Who's in the church? The ones that were saved. And you can't separate the two. You can't be one without the other. If being saved means being in the church, that sounds significant. If being in the church means that... We're in a Bible study now. How important is it? How much emphasis was placed on it? No one is saved because they're in the church. They're in the church because they're saved. That's what it's teaching. You're in the church because you're saved. That's how significant that it is. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. We think of Ephesians chapter 5, and usually the first thing that comes to our mind is husband and wife relationships. And what a shame that is. It teaches a lot about that, but it's teaching it as a principle about Christ and the church. And we so often miss that. How significant is it? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Why? Why would he do that? Verse 26. That he might sanctify it and cleanse it. Who is the church? Who is it that Christ loves so much? Verse 25. It was the church. Who are they? Verse 26. They're the sanctified. Who is the church? Verse 26. They are the cleansed. So let me ask the question. Can you be cleansed and not be a part of that sanctified group? Can you be cleansed and not be a part of who he described as the clean? We know better than that. You think you're the only ones going to heaven? No. All the cleansed are going to heaven. Now who is that? How do we clean ourselves? Back into verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Let's talk about what that means. What is that washing of water of the word? How are we cleansed? You know what you're in? You're in a Bible study. You no longer talk about an emotional thing. You're talking about how can one be clean? What does the word tell us about how to be clean and sanctified and to be purchased? You're in a Bible study. One church is good as another. That's a test. It's a trap of open-mindedness that very few are going to even believe themselves. Press them on that as well. Don't just do the bank account. Don't just do the pharmaceutical. It's the church of Satan. Is one church as good as another? What about the church that calls themselves the church of Satan? Oh, no, I'm not talking. Okay. What about the church who's led by a charlatan who takes advantage of people? You probably will know them. You might know something about them. Pull out a false teaching that you know they are against. And then bring up a group that teaches that very thing. Is one as good as another? They don't believe it either. It's just that we don't ask. We just get the questions asked. We get so defensive. We get so flubber-lipped. And turn it into a Bible study. This question and others. And there are others. These are just some. What we've got to do is get it into the text. Get it into those words that's going to judge us. Get it into verse 26. Get it into the word in which we can find out about the washing of water and about cleansing and about sanctification. Get it back to the text. Get your Bibles out. Get your songbooks out, rather.